Quick announcement, tomorrow, keep an eye on the weather. They're anticipating some possibly severe storms rolling through right about drive time. So if the weather starts to get too dicey, expect a call or a text. So I don't want to put anybody in danger to get here. So we'll keep an eye on that. Hopefully it won't amount to anything. Sometimes they worry too much. But it gives them time, their 15 minutes of fame as a weatherman. So at least they have something to do. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of fools and folly. All right, in the interim, between the time Jesus Christ left planet Earth at the Ascension, just before Pentecost, about 10 days, before Pentecost on 33 AD, he made provision that he was going to send a comforter, a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would be able to function in behalf of the absentee Lord. And so his job in the interim is to teach believers, to lead them, to guide them, to instruct them with the principles of the truth that come from the Lord himself. And so one is not able, essentially physically, to see the Lord and cannot judge the nature of his relationship with the Lord on that basis. The nature of the relationship has to be judged on having the commandments and keeping them, knowing his word in the inner man so that you can apply the principles of truth to the situations that you face in life. And as we see here with the fool, he does not opt to do so, and so is destined for a life of misery, a discipline, loss, and all these other factors that accompany stupid behavior. And obviously, God judges according to the deeds. And so when people consistently make bad choices and do the wrong things, well, this destines them to suffer in that regard for that. So as he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. He who does not have my commandments, that just leaves him out in the cold to some level. And so we desire for people to learn the plan of God as it is in truth, grow up spiritually, and exploit the opportunities to lay up divine rewards for eternity. Rewards that will always be there and always be a source of pleasure. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature if you have not. 1 John 1:9 works the same way every time, and that is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive them. He cleanses us from all things so that we are in a position to move on spiritually, to glorify him, and of course, to continue to accrue reward. So with that all before us, anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to matriculate spiritually, recognizing that it is through your word that we understand you, that the living Christ is now seen in the biblical Christ who is modeled in the scripture and the doctrines that are contained therein, so we can have an example of who he is. And of course, this enables us, as Paul has recently said, to learn Christ. And learning a person requires knowing how they think, how they would act, what they would do in all situations. And that is the challenge we have before us. We recognize that you've provided everything necessary to meet this challenge, that your word can be understood through the ministry of proper teaching and the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately we can all grow up to be exactly what you have desired for us to be. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here on major point six, our next to last point, dealing with the results of the fool and his folly. As it has been evident in this doctrine that people can reject wisdom, they can reject the divine viewpoint, they can reject God's directive will, and at some point they are going to pay a price for that. We don't know always what that price will be, but people very often are stupid enough to continue in their own folly. And because they are, going to, again, reap the rewards for that, the consequences of those choices. So people may think they're above it, that God can't catch up to them, and that he doesn't know what's going on. He does. And the reality is this will all be made right. This is one of the things we see that wisdom literature tends to promote, is the fact that God may move slowly, but that he moves in justice, and that eventually he will deal with all things in his time. And so we're ready here to pick up with point E, having finished that last one there. The wisdom literature would suggest that the wise will eventually be promoted. People that have, and the wise aren't just those that have biblical wisdom necessarily. Wisdom comprises also that technical abilities and things that a person can do in the physical realm. Wisdom is often seen in skill, for instance. And so those who are skillful in life and who think properly and do what they're supposed to be doing, well, eventually God will catch up with them in terms of blessing. Blessing is to pursue the believer. The believer is not to pursue blessing. You have to wait. So in that regard, there is a certain amount of suffering that the fool brings on himself just by virtue of his foolish activity. Proverbs chapter 10, 13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. And discernment, of course, allows you to see through things, to see what's going on behind the scenes, where people may think they have you fooled and they don't. This is a part of the life of the believer, but we do not walk around in darkness. But the rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Forced beatings will be his lot in life in many cases. 18:6 also, Proverbs. A fool's lips bring strife. This is one of the things you can see consistently in the behavior of people, that there is tension and strife existing, and very often this is the result of a person that demonstrates folly, and his mouth calls for blows. So you may want to end up punching them in the face sometimes because of their stupid activity, but you're not allowed to. You can't do that. There's nothing in the scripture that allows us to deal with the fool. The best way to deal with him is avoid him. That's just the best way to go about it. And if you can't avoid him, just give him as wide a berth as you can, because he will create problems. There's no doubt about that. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Also, 19:29. So some of this stuff he brings on himself, of course. People get enough of a fool after a point and just deal with him. And judgments are prepared for scoffers. And blows are prepared for the back of fools. And then the last one, 26:3. So, and all of this, as you can tell too, it doesn't paint a pretty picture. This is a lot of bad stuff by a person that brings it on himself, as we know. A whip is for the horse and a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And then you have these two conflicting verses that one has to consider. When to answer a stupid person and when not to. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he might not be wise in his own eyes. There's a time for calling people up short and pulling them up short to say, you know, this isn't what you think it is, and particularly the fool. So the discipline may be inflicted by an outside agent, by God himself, or the fool may suffer some self-induced, that should be induced, misery on account of his foolish choices. Job alludes to these things. And actually, this is not Job speaking. This is one of the other guys. For anger slays the righteous man, or the foolish man, rather. And jealousy kills the simple, the naive, the untrained. And this is why we've said that in the beginning stages of life, we see this in children, we allow for certain folly and stupidity and a lack of knowledge and naivete. But as they grow, that becomes less and less the case. You should not tolerate that. You should not continue to tolerate in an 18-year-old what you put up with in a 6-year-old. And so some people do. That'll be their discipline on them and all of that. For the anger, as anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy will kill the simple. Also Proverbs 7:22. And this is the fool, the foolish young man who listens to the boisterous, rebellious woman, engages in illicit activities with her, or she persuades him to, or entices him to at any rate. And with her flattering lips, verse 21, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter. As one in fetters goes to the discipline of a fool. And whatever the discipline may all involve. So the naive person who chooses ignorance over discernment will find that his stupidity will be his undoing. Proverbs 1, 32. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. Eventually, if a person doesn't grow up and get some discernment and figure out certain things that are going on in life, this is true of children certainly, but even believers as well, if they don't grow up and figure certain things out, their naivete is going to be their undoing. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. This is the problem with the foolish person. They become complacent in their folly. They believe that this is just the way life is. This is the way it should be. But on the other hand, he who listens to me shall live securely. So the fool that engages in a lot of unprofitable, ungodly, and evil verbal activity will find that his tongue will finally be his ruin. Proverbs 10:14. And of course, as you might imagine, this gets a lot of ink in the wisdom literature particularly, because wisdom and folly are very often just contrasted with one another. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And God help you if you take their bad, stupid advice, if you listen to them. It's bad enough that they spout off their stupidity, their folly, but if a believer pays attention to this stuff, God help him. He's going to fall into the same sort of problems that the fool himself will suffer. Also, 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. But the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And while it's not explicitly here labeled or aimed at the fool, the fact is we've seen enough in the writings to suggest that this is kind of his M.O. He talks too much. He's got too much to say on subjects that maybe he doesn't even know that much about. Also, 18:7, now we may have just seen that one. Yeah, we see a 6 and 7. We just saw both of those. And, of course, Ecclesiastes 10:2. Yeah, we've seen this one before. There's a difference in these things, but the fool always goes the wrong direction, or he tends to. Whatever direction he's going in, it's the wrong one. You can just almost bet on it. And he parts company with the wise. That's the important thing. One of the things you can see in people when they're going negative, they don't like to hang around positive believers as much as they did at one time. They're not interested in hearing certain things. They don't want the truth on certain matters. So they avoid it. And there's a separation that comes. There should be a natural separation in life between the folly of fools and the wisdom of wise men too. So F, since raising a fool is viewed as a shame for adjusted parents. The Bible advises parents to deal with the gullibility of youth early and often. This isn't so much just because they're foolish necessarily, it's because they're young. They're naive, they're untrained. There's a lot of the world they haven't seen yet that we have seen. And I've seen enough of the world to know how it works. Children have not, generally speaking. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And at some level, if the child continues to be a fool and all of that, and the parents do not deal with it, well, then the onus becomes on them. They have to answer at some level for that. That's their responsibility. Now, if they do what they have to do, they discipline the kid and he grows up to be a fool, they can't do anything about it. Unfortunately, you just can't do it. Volition's the name of the game, and if people want to use their volition to be stupid, then they can do it. Nobody can stop them. But parents should recognize that this is their responsibility not to raise an idiot and turn him loose on society. And this is what we have. We have people who have difficulty making change for a dollar. We have people who have no actual customer manners or care or anything. We have a generation of selfish, self-centered people who don't know even how to function in the basics of society. Things that I knew at 16, they still haven't figured out. So, but my parents ran a pretty tight ship in that regard and made sure we walked the chalk line. We knew how it was supposed to be. And we could buck the system if we chose to, but there were always consequences. My good parents did that right. Proverbs 15, verse 20. So again, this is for the child's own benefit. This is where people do not understand the concept of biblical love. I love my child. I'd never spank him. That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid, and it's absolutely anti-Bible. Now, I'm not advocating for parental abuse at all. We're against that. But the fact is, to say to take that out of your arsenal is really dumb if you're trying to raise an adjusted person, because there's going to be discipline in life on these people. Well, you can shield them from it all you want. You can think you're doing them a favor, but you're not doing them any favors. When they get out in the world and they start running that stupid mouth, somebody's going to knock their teeth down their throat. Somebody's going to take a bat to them at some point. So this does the child a favor. And one of the favors you do them is discipline. The kids don't necessarily like hearing that, nor do they probably believe it, but it is true. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And so you can pretty much tell what a person is by the way they act, the way they conduct themselves, their interpersonal relationships. Proverbs 17, 21. He who sires a fool does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. You don't ever look at that child that's the foolish idiot and just think, oh man, I really feel good about that. No, you don't. You don't feel good about it at all if you have any sense. Any spiritual sense, yeah, we hate that. Parents want their children to do well, or should. Also, verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and a bitterness to her who bore him. And then 19:13, the last one here. A foolish son is destruction to his father. That's our part of the verse. So the fool does not carefully consider the value of hard work, budgeting, or planning for the future. Therefore, the fool will eventually find himself in fiscal distress. Proverbs 21 and the Bible addresses this matter. Now, whether the fool is just lazy, or whatever his problem may be, here, Proverbs 21, 20. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it all up. In other words, he consumes it without any thought. Is there going to be a problem tomorrow? Am I going to have to ever deal with anything? Or do I need to plan ahead? He just says, I've got it. Let's do it. And there's some legitimacy to that concept, but not when it runs your whole life. I mean, there's some legitimacy to the idea of God's provided me something, and it's not wrong to enjoy it. And that's fine. But foolish people don't think about all of that, unfortunately. And they don't think about the future. So on the other hand, some fools spend their time consumed with planning for the future, to the point that they fail spiritually in the present. Matthew chapter 6, 24 through 34 talks about this, and much of this, of course, comes in the context of the relationship the believer has with money. And as we've pointed out in the doctrine of materialism, there's more written in the Bible about money than there is about salvation, which ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you how much this permeates and pervades the entire human race and how it affects everybody. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or money. You can't have these two priorities. If your priority is making money, then you're going to have to gear your life around that. Well, that means your job's probably going to come first. So that's right there is a problem. This is why the job is here as simply a vehicle to provide your living grace. You're not here to get wealth. And in many cases, people pursue money, and sometimes not for good reasons. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having money. But one, it has to be acquired properly, for one thing. There's something wrong with having money if you're a criminal and you stole it. Something wrong with that. But when it comes down to God and His plan, you have to prioritize. And for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Isn't your life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he cites and examples from nature, the birds of the air, and God takes care of them, doesn't he? So are you not worth much more than they? The rhetorical question here that demands that, well, sure we are. Any thinking human being would know that. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself, that not even Solomon clothed himself like one of them. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. In one sense, you have to live in the Christian life, you have to walk being led by the Spirit. Because as you're led by the Spirit, you're going to know whether to focus on right now or maybe I need to plan ahead. And both have to be a part of life. If you're always constantly planning ahead, then you're failing in the present. People that are worried about their living grace, their retirement accounts, and all this other stuff, they're going to make mistakes. They're in regard to money, and they're going to have their own priorities if that's their real concern. So for the Gentiles, he says, eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father, and that's just your basic unbeliever. They say even basic unbelievers are smart enough to do this. Now, they don't just sit around. They're motivated in one sense to get money. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And God will pursue you with blessing if you'll wait, if you'll humble yourself under His hand. But if you're going to pick your own self-chosen path and do it come hell or high water, God's not under any obligation to bless you. That's the behavior of a fool, in fact. So the folly, the fool rather, point I here, will demonstrate his folly by leaving the paths of wisdom and parting company with the wise. And the sad reality is that the fool often separates from the one who could actually help him, if he was willing to receive instruction. We saw that in Ecclesiastes 10. That's where the wise says to go to the right and the fool says go left. And they're at odds. And why is there conflict? Why are they at odds? Well, because the fool's wrong. It's just that simple. There's conflict erupts when one person's flat out wrong. That's what happens. But the fool doesn't want to hear about all that. So, Jay, there is also a very good chance that the fool will continue to return to the same sort of foolish behavior in which he engaged in the past. This is one of the problems with fools. They don't seem to learn. Some of us can go through testing or pressure or problems or discipline even and learn from it. Others act like there's nothing to it. It's no big deal. They despise or they treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. They sort of blow it off like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And this is an intentionally gross metaphor to arrest the reader's attention. It forms a visual picture you don't want to think about. Well, that's what he's trying to do about the fool, is to form a picture in your mind so that you realize this is not the way to go. This isn't what you want to do. So the foolish woman, we'll here focus on a specific category of fool. We have all the generalities, but Proverbs does address the foolish woman specifically. Singles are out, in fact, in a couple of passages. So the foolish woman does not adhere to the godliness code for the diligent wife, mother, and homemaker. And so ends up damaging her own household. Proverbs 14:1. And when we get into this matter, and of course this will come up in our passages coming up on regard to marriage and the husband's place, the wife's place, and how this is all to work, if it's going to be successful. The fact is that many people don't seem to get that the primary response, this isn't hard to figure out either. I mean, the world itself, if you just watch the world for the previous 100 years, you would see this as the norm. The man is responsible for providing for the household, generally speaking. Doesn't mean a woman can never work. But her niche is the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Largely, it's to be done around the home. And so as she cleans house, as she dusts, as she cooks, as she buys groceries to cook and all of that, as she engages in all those things that are incumbent upon a wife to do, making beds and sweeping floors and all that, that's generally her niche. Now, that doesn't mean a man can never help, or it doesn't mean a woman can never work. But as a general rule, this is the biblical model. And anybody that articulates otherwise is fool. Because it's really clearly taught throughout both the Old and New Testament that the man is predominantly, why do you tell Adam, you're going to have to go out and work by the sweat of your brow? What for? Because he got to provide for his family. Himself too, obviously, that's part of it. And the woman generally takes care of the house. And that's the way it should be. This is God's biblical model. And failure in these areas is dramatically affecting people's SG3. Because the man that won't support his own household, well, obviously he's not doing the things that God's mandated. And the woman who will not fulfill her responsibilities in the home, doing the work that needs to be done, well, and she's here, she's a foolish woman. She's tearing it down with her own hands. So the wise woman builds her house. But the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And actually, what you have here, you don't, and I don't know why they didn't bring this out. I don't understand why they skipped over this. But it's wise women. Wise women are viewed as a group. The foolish woman is viewed as an isolated case. That wise women, it would suggest to you that they tend to congregate with one another. They have a similar mindset. They recognize what they're supposed to be doing as wives and are doing it. The foolish woman, on the other hand, doesn't necessarily. And so, again, one may not be foolish in their entire lifestyle, but you can be foolish in a particular area. And if you can't see it, well, then you're just going to fall to it. You have to be able to see these things. This is a part of the value of the light of divine viewpoint as we talk about these things and deal with them from the scriptures. People should be illuminated as to, oh, wait a second, this is what my niche is. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And I've watched people, justify women working when they didn't necessarily need to financially because of some perverted idea of women's liberation or whatever it is. I don't know. I don't know why all their what all their motivations are. Maybe the husband's just lazy and won't support the house and the wife is forced to work. Well, that's a violation. That husband ought to be horsewhipped, but we can't do that either. So we have to just let them figure it out, hopefully, and beat them about the head and shoulders with the doctrine until they get it. We hope. But you can ignore the doctrine, do what you want. But let's see how it works out in the long run. Well, the two types of women are contrasted both in number and in the types of behavior in which they engage. The plural term, wise women, actually it's two terms in the Hebrew, with a definite article. Actually, take it not the definite article. Wise women, it's generic here. Wise women suggest that wise women live in community with one another and contribute to the reality of a doctrinally sound household and community. And if you find yourself out of sync with other biblical godly women, then you've got a problem and you need to address it. You need to recognize it first. That why don't I want to hang around these other women? Well, because they're doing things I'm embarrassed by it. Well, you shouldn't be. You don't want to be. So the plural, again, they contribute to a doctrinally sound household and a doctrinally sound community. On the other hand, the foolish woman, note the singular, becomes isolated from those that pursue doctrinal excellence as godly women. And part of all of this gets into the reality, and you can keep here because we're going to come back to this, but if you look in the New Testament up in, I believe it's Titus, Titus chapter 2, where Paul is lining out some of these issues. For various categories that exist within the local church, older men, he starts with. And in verse 3, older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Who are they teaching? Younger women. They're setting an example, and they should be able to have the example, the witness of the life, to back up anything they teach them about what it means to be a good wife. And we'll get a big dose of that coming up too, because a good wife is something that is just not that common, unfortunately. And certainly less and less even as we go towards the end. Why, teaching what is good so that, in order that, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. What does it mean to love your husband? Well, this is putting him first. It's putting your children first. It's not sitting around saying, I am the queen of the household and I should be served. No, it's not that at all. Or the man, on the other hand, can do the same type of thing. I'm the king and you serve me. Well, neither one's really appropriate. So to be sensible, teaching them to love their children, to put them first, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home. And that word, I was actually looking at it today for some other study, and it's a single word, and it literally means home worker. We get the word housemaker from it, more or less, or homemaker. And of course, this is all ridiculed by today's society, saying, oh, this is all cultural. This isn't the norm for society today. These are God's words. They are timeless. They don't change. And heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will never pass away. And so, women who don't work at home, there's a problem there. Something needs to be addressed. And the failure to do that, as we're going to see, one of the things that happens, the outflow from this, is that they have too much time for doing other junk that's worthless. And that's not really what the wife is supposed to be doing. She's supposed to be helping her husband, supporting him, doing what is necessary at home in order to have a home that, one, you can be proud of, and two, you have to have this example of the life, because when you tell these younger women, you've got to work hard around your house, and they know for a fact you don't, it falls flat, as it should. That we have to have the life witness to back up our verbal witness. So pure workers at home being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This reflects on the doctrine you claim to have if it's not addressed. So, and then, of course, you have the other groups, the young men. You got to urge them to be sensible. Why? Because everything a young man is insensible, usually. It's nonsensical. You have to learn sense, good sense. And this is why, of course, males are to be good examples in this regard. So the reality here is, okay, back to our Proverbs verse here, the Proverbs section, the wise women. And again, I don't understand why they... It's wise women clearly in the text. So again, why wouldn't a foolish woman become isolated from those of pursuing excellence? Well, because their lifestyles are a little bit of a rebuke to them, don't you think? And then out of this abundance, if a woman is not doing the things she's supposed to be doing, out of this abundance of time comes what? Hours on Facebook, Twitter, playing games, killing time, all of that. That's adversely affecting your potential for reward. I doubt seriously that there's going to be a doctrinal reward for Facebooking. Yeah, I just don't think so. And again, it's a tool. It can serve a purpose. But when people aren't doing their first mandates, it becomes oftentimes a time filler, which isn't really appropriate necessarily. And I'm not picking on Facebook. There's all kinds of social media junk out there and gaming sites and this and that. You can go find them. They're everywhere. And a lot of it's free, but I don't waste my time with much of it at all. So the reality is that given enough time, the foolish woman will destroy her husband, her family, and perhaps all she has due to her own spiritual incompetence. And spiritual incompetence is expressed in homemaking incompetence, because that's the primary niche for a woman. And again, that doesn't mean every woman. There are exceptions. I get that. But people, if you're going to try to live your life running around making yourself the exception, you're probably not. That's not the way to approach life. So Waltke indicates that this involves significant arrogance on her part, which is coupled with the refusal to take any correction. This leads to bad speech. This is another thing that comes out of excess time. And particularly now that we have technology, you can talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime, just about. So this leads to other problems. Gossiping, maligning, etc. An uncontrolled temper and an obvious lack of self-control. So this is the challenge. I mean, all believers are sort of exhorted in that regard on the matter of self-control. Do not run with your impulses. You have to figure out which impulses are right and which ones are wrong. And that takes some time and thought. So as many have observed, the reality of a good wife is not a small thing. A wife has the potential to affect her husband, her household, and the very community for good or for bad. And since every believer, as we've seen recently in Ephesians there, every believer has something to contribute within the local body. That every believer is a part of ministry, or should be, is equipped. Being equipped, this is what we're doing. Equipping you for the work of service. To know how to serve and serve effectively and rightly and biblically and honorably. So Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She's his glory in that sense. And just as the church throughout all eternity will be the glory of Christ, the wife is the glory of her husband. And if she doesn't represent him very well, well, then that's not too comforting. That's not too impressive. Because the opposite end of this, she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Again, another great word picture. As your bones just collapse from brittleness and are eaten away from the inside. So there's the excellent wife and then there's the shameful wife. Which one you want to be? Every woman's got a choice. Every woman's making their choices. And figuring out what and all in terms of what you're supposed to be doing. Well, also Proverbs 31, this is the extended passage regarding this matter of an excellent wife. Well, and while he doesn't stop and say this is what an excellent wife is, he describes her. He describes how she functions. An excellent wife, who can find? And again, that question would suggest, and we saw there was a similar question or a similar statement that Solomon made in Ecclesiastes. About finding a good man was difficult enough, but a good woman was really tough. So I know he's a misogynist, right? He hates women. So no, it's just the reality of it, frankly. And the heart of her, for her worth is far above jewels. You can't really put a price on a good wife. And or a good husband for that matter. But we're dealing with wives here right now. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He knows he can turn his back on her. He doesn't have to worry about, will she get this taken care of? She knows what her responsibilities are. She fulfills them. And he's comfortable with all of that. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. I would suggest to you here that she does primarily her work from her home, that is her base of operations. Now, that doesn't mean she may not work outside the house. But I wouldn't see it, of course, given the agrarian nature of that society and culture during that time. Travel wasn't a great big deal. You didn't really want to travel any further than you had to, because so much of your day was already taking up with menial stuff like getting water and food and fire and all the things that you have to have. Where we just run to the store and pick up a 24-pack of bottled water. We don't have to worry about marching down to the well, getting the water, filling it up. And yeah, heavy water is. Fill up a 5-gallon bucket with it and see. It's not fun. So she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household. One of the things you see is that she is not lazy. She is busy most of the time. Now, obviously, there's a balance. There's got to be a balance to her life. And he's focusing on the very great aspects of what a godly woman is. But obviously she has time for her husband, time for her kids. She's not doing all this and her family is suffering for that. That's not what this is teaching. She gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. And so obviously she gets up, it's still dark when she arises, whatever time, I guess now it's getting daylight around 6:30 or something or 7, I don't know. But she's probably up before everybody else. And again, during that time in history and all of that, I mean, she had to get up, prepare food, and have everything ready for when everybody else was up. And she gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. She's a thoughtful person on top of everything else. She's a busy person. She's a thinker. She would look over the field, consider it, what she wants it for, and all of this. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Again, I would suggest she's not doing this by commuting 45 minutes a day. I would suggest she's working probably around her general household. Now, doesn't mean she doesn't go places. Obviously, the vineyard might not be right next door. But my guess is she wouldn't want to be very far away because it has to be taken care of and all of that. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. And there's something about a wife who does her job properly. She has a fair amount of confidence because she knows she's doing the right thing. She has a strong mental attitude that she's doing the right thing and that she's on the right path. Well, her lamp does not go out at night. She's the first one up and the last one to bed. It doesn't have to be this way every day necessarily. But the fact is, one of the things you see is that she is constantly at it until the job is done. She doesn't expect anybody to do it for her. Her husband doesn't have to worry about it because she's doing what she's supposed to be. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She has a charitable sort of demeanor about her, willing to share. And she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household are all clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Well, a lot of this now, because of the culture we live in and things have changed. Most women now can, you really want to make your husband slacks? Shirts? Or do you want to just, buy them? Probably prefer to buy them. But there's nothing wrong with making clothing. It used to be a real art form among women. I remember years ago, I'd look at my mom's sewing drawer, And there were pattern after pattern after pattern after pattern after pattern of things she did. And so she would make things for herself and sometimes for us. But, of course, I always wanted blue jeans, so she didn't really want to mess with those. So that's what most kids my age wanted back then anyway. So her husband is known in the gates. He has a position and he has a standing within the community. And some of that standing's because of his wife, not just because of him. That is a team. It is a partnership. And when he sits among the elders of the land, he's respected because his household's in order. And it isn't that hard, frankly. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. Why? Because she's not worried about it. She's content that she's doing the right things. God's blessing her, and this is going to continue. Not as long as she does. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. So while it's up to the husband, generally speaking, to go out and provide the income so that he can have a household, it's up to the wife to take care of everything within that household, including the husband. And the children, of course, if you have them. Sometimes you may not have children in a given household. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." So these are the things we should aspire to, that the females should aspire to, the wives. Obviously this involves a lot of hard work, discipline, self-discipline. Not sitting around eating bonbons, as it were. Watching your soaps, as that's what that used to be the deal. A lot of women would stay home and soap opera day all day. And they never moved away from the TV to speak of, other than maybe to eat. Now we don't have just TV to distract us. Now, again, we got Facebook, the internet, and all that to waste time with. But again, the question a woman has to ask is, am I wasting my time or am I investing it wisely in my household? Because the household is the measuring rod for what a woman is. And believe me, ladies, this is how you're going to be evaluated at the Bema Seat. These are the rules. God isn't changing them. And the New Testament confirms all of this, uses a very similar language to confirm all of this. So this hasn't changed. It's not cultural. Solomon was circa 950 AD or BC rather, almost 1000 BC. 1000 years later, Paul's writing very similar things to the wives in Ephesus and in other places. None of this has changed. So it is not cultural. It is not to be changed because believers no longer like it or don't think it's appropriate. You're just going to have to learn to stand out from the cosmos. This is part of our distinction. We should stand out from the cosmos. So it's not a small thing to have a good wife. I think as I did some research on some of this stuff, if you were to have a wife really did everything she's supposed to do. I mean, we're talking, you know, doing the floors, dusting, mopping, vacuuming, whatever you have to do, cleaning, cooking, all of this. The figure gets pretty high pretty fast, what you'd have to actually pay her in a dollar figure. So she's quite valuable, and the smart man recognizes that and is grateful for it, and should treat her accordingly. He may not always manage it, but he should. I mean, this is something not to take for granted. So those of us who have good wives, we know it. We're aware of it. So dealing with fools, Roman numeral 7, parents are exhorted to recognize that there is a certain amount of foolishness within every child that can only be removed via corporal discipline. Sadly, kids can't learn without discipline. It's a shame, but that's just the way it is. Those of us who've already grown up, I know for a fact that many of the lessons I learned, I had to learn the hard way through discipline. But I learned them. And some of them I didn't have to learn the hard way, but some of them I just picked up on right away. Like when Dad said, I tell him, okay, I'm 16, I want a car. He said, good, get a job. Okay, well, I said, okay, I'm going to have to get a job if I want a car. So he taught us that, but nothing, there's no free lunch. You do what you have to do, but some of it I took up with. Okay, fine. Then he'd say, you know, do other things. I say, nah, the old man's dumb. Doesn't know what he's talking about. And so I'd do it my way. And very often got in trouble for it. Or discipline or some other problem. And you couldn't really, a good parent, by the way, if you're really doing your job right, people, a good discerning believer, a good discerning parent isn't fooled very much. Kids don't really put as much over on them as they might think. To be able to see through what is the motivation behind this. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not just occasionally there. It's wrapped into him tightly. And you have to know that. And so we want to raise up productive, adjusted, believing people who can contribute to God's plan. That's what we're shooting for. But the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Also, 13:24. And again, you get into this love-hate dichotomy. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Why? Because he's destining him to failure. He's destining him to be stupid. And that's why he hates him. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the idea there, diligently, can mean early or often or both. The quicker you start dealing with it, really, if children haven't started being disciplined by the time they're 3 or 4 years old, you've probably lost them, whether you know it or not. They're probably gone. And then, of course, if you live in one of these stupid homes where you say, that, oh, well, we can't spank the kids because the cosmos says we can't. And then you buy into that, well, you're just as stupid as the cosmos. That's dumb. Why would you emulate them on a fact that they're clearly wrong on here scripturally? And again, we're not advocating for abuse. Children are made with a place to be spanked. It's their rear end. And you don't slap them. You don't scream at them. You don't use the wire coat hanger on them or anything else. I know a couple of times, you know, when we were out and I was acting up when we were out and my dad didn't have his belt. Well, he had me get a switch. You know, I got a little willow switch for him. Those are fun. But I didn't do it again. You learn. You figure, oh, the old man means business on this. And if you're a good parent, you can't get away with lies very often. I'd do something and I'd think, oh, man, they didn't find out. And I'd think, oh, I got away with it. And then one time I remember me and my cousin, we were out back trying cigarettes. We were about, I don't know, 9 or 10 or something. Well, everybody else did. All our parents smoked. But then told us not to. Well, see, that's the problem with the witness of the life. The kids tend to excuse what they do because they've seen their parents do it. And there's an old saying, what parents allow in moderation, children excuse in excess. And there's some truth to that. There's truth to that children will push the envelope beyond what their parents were doing. That's pretty evident. So he who loves him disciplines him diligently, early and often. 23:14. And again, coupled with this discipline has to be instruction. We never, first, and you never spank the child, you never discipline them when you're angry. Don't scream at them. If you can't get yourself under control, you're not fit to parent at that point. Let it go. Get yourself under control first. If you have to send a kid in the room, you go in the room until I can get... I've had to do it before when the kids were young. They really did something to upset me. I can't remember what it was now, but you know, they probably would tell you. And I just said, you need to go to your room. I'm not dealing with you right now. I'm mad. And so we don't discipline them when you're angry. That's not that. Then they began to associate discipline with anger and not with love. Discipline's love. And I remember one of the worst whippings I ever got in my life. But I deserved it. I almost set a field on fire and almost destroyed the guy's horses and his barn and everything else. And my dad was not happy. And I guess back then, and I didn't know it at the time, but I guess back then, if you called the fire department, you paid for it. So I have no idea what that little deal cost him. But it was one of the worst spankings I ever got in my life. I know that. And of course, as he would, and I probably didn't help my cause any, you know, as he was asking, well, who started this? How did this happen? Well, I could lie fast. And you can really lie fast if you're trying to get out of a whipping. And I said, oh, as a kid, we'd never seen him before. He just appeared. And then I described exactly what I was wearing and said, he was just wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, Dad. I'm standing there with my eyebrows burned off from the deal, lying as fast as I could lie, which probably didn't help my case. But I know after that whipping, I do remember he came back into the room and I was still crying. I was in pain. And I needed to be. I'd done some really stupid stuff and endangered a lot of people. And he came back in the room and said, are you okay? You want to come out now? And he came into the room and I just remember running over and hugging him because I knew he loved me. I knew that's why he did that. And that still gets me. So one here, all parents can only seek to reinforce the principles and precepts of doctrine on the child while he is under the authority of the parents in the household. This is why we have an age of consent and an age of majority. And that is when they hit 18, if they don't want to live under the principles of the truth, time to go. And don't be afraid to throw them out. You say, well, that's hard. That's my child. I love them. I'm sure you do. But none of us loved our children, but yet we've had to separate from them sometimes. Of course we do. But the fact is, while they're at home, and if you allow a child under your roof to flaunt authority, to flaunt doctrine, to flaunt these principles, you're failing as a parent. And it won't get better, believe me. The child isn't going to suddenly one day wake up and say, oh, I really need to get my act together. I've been doing this all wrong. So again, this is while they're in your household. After that, as a sense, and there's a sense in which it's got to be broken off. And particularly once the child gets married. You're out of the picture then at some points as a parent. You're not to meddle in that new marriage. You may offer advice from a distance or whatever. But you can't afford to get very involved in it. Because you'll make some mistakes there. So in that regard, point two, when the child reaches the age of majority, the point where they are considered as adults, with all the rights and responsibilities of adults, the failure to orient should not be rationalized, but met with the doctrine of separation. There are parents who give lip service to the doctrine and then just won't apply it. They say, oh yeah, this is probably true, but I'm not going to do it. Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 38. And again, these are principles that Jesus enforced in his own life. And verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a sword here is a figure for conflict. The word sword's used a number of ways in the scripture. It's used for capital punishment. It's used for murder. It's used for dying in war, dying by the sword in combat. But here it just is used in the more general sense of conflict. A separation. What does a sword do? Well, if you use it right, you can separate something right down the middle. If you know how to use it. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so when the parent puts the child above the principles of the truth, he loves the child more than he loves God, whether he'll admit it or not. But he doesn't fool me. I can see it. I know what it means. And you shouldn't be fooled by that type of behavior. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there for tonight. We will surely get through this tomorrow. And again, keep your eye on the sky or the weather just in case we have something severe roll up on us real quick. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.